This morning there are four scripture readings. The first is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. We have two from the book of Revelation in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, and chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And the last is from Romans, chapter 6, verse 23. Hear now God's words starting in Acts 17, 30 through 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now from Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And continuing in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Wow. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Confirmation Day. I wanted to explain, if you're visiting with us, why the scriptures were chosen in the way that they were for this morning. We have been, every two, three times a year as a church, we get into small groups and we will study a particular topic. So we'll study a book of the Bible or we'll study a topic. And the series that we have been going through as a church is called It's the End of the World as We Know It. And it is a study on the Christian branch of theology known as eschatology, which means the study of what happens at the end. So what happens when we die? And where do we go? And what is heaven like? And why is it important to study this topic? And what happens before Jesus returns? And this morning, we are at the time where we are studying what happens when Jesus returns. And there are a lot of things in the Bible that we might have questions about that we might not be entirely clear on. In fact, last Sunday we covered this very controversial and difficult to understand passage, Revelation chapter 20 and the millennium. And there are Christians who believe different things about the millennium, and that's okay. But this morning we are covering a truth that I cannot press upon you enough how utterly important it is. And on this, Christians agree. Jesus is returning, and he is going to return as judge. And this is a weighty, heavy truth. So if you are new here, if you are visiting, maybe you haven't been in church in years, I'm going to teach on something that is a very difficult truth, but at the same time, it is a truth that if I were to give you, if you're coming to church one time, and I got one shot, then I think I would rather teach on this than anything else I could possibly choose. I'm reading a book. It's a biography of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 1700s. He was probably the most important American theologian who has ever lived. And this is a picture of Edwards. He grew up in New England in the Connecticut Valley, and the book opens with a description of some of his forebears, his grandparents, his aunts, his uncles. And he lived, the world he was born into was a world of tremendous conflict. Because what you had was English people who were moving in, and you had Native Americans who lived there, and there's conflict between them. And then you had the French who were trying to take control of the continent as well. And so you have these three different groups, and they're all at war with each other. It was a time of violence and a time of fear if you lived in that area. Well, one night, February the 29th, 1704, Jonathan Edwards' uncle John, who was 22 years old, he woke about an hour before dawn to an incredible commotion in the house. And he heard his brother-in-law cry out, "Get out of here!" And in that moment, he had a very important decision to make. Would he heed the warning that he heard? Or, you know, it was February. It was cold. Like, he could have just thought it was a bad dream, turned over, and went back to sleep. Well, he heeded the warning. He immediately jumped out of bed. He grabbed the coat that was next to him. He jumped out the window, the first floor window, and he ran as fast as he could. There were over 2 feet of snow on the ground. He did not have shoes. 2 miles into his run, he stopped and ripped his coat in two and wrapped the coat around each of his feet so they wouldn't freeze. And then he ran another 8 miles to the next village where, exhausted, he alerted the authorities and they raised the militia and they went and tried to defend this town. Now, he could have decided to go back to sleep, but there were actually 20 Native American warriors who had broken into his home, and he only just escaped. The Bible tells us this morning of a dire warning. It is more weighty and more significant than your house being invaded and someone coming to perhaps kidnap you or kill you. Now, this is an unusual message because, you know, you hear sometimes that churches are too fire and brimstone and they're too judgmental. My experience is that fire and brimstone preachers are, they have had a hard way. In fact, they might almost be extinct. Because I have been to, in my 17 years as a pastor, I've been to a number of different churches, and I have not once heard a fire and brimstone message when I've been on vacation or when I've been, you know, at a conference and gone to a church. And I think that that is because it is an incredibly difficult truth to examine what the Bible has to say about our eternities, and that there are two options. There is either eternal joy and bliss in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus, or there is eternal damnation in hell apart from God, and that those are the only two options. That is a weighty and uncomfortable and really unpopular truth. In fact, it's pretty unpopular, not just with non-Christians. The reason why it doesn't preach very much is it's not very popular with Christians. And so I want to teach about this, not only because we're in a series about end times and eschatology, but because I love the Word of God, I love you, no matter who you are, and I would much rather that you knew a terrifying but accurate truth than to believe in a comforting falsehood. We want truth over falsehood, even if the truth is hard to hear. And the truth is that the Bible is absolutely clear on this topic, that for 2,000 years, the church has affirmed this truth. And so you may be, now you may have objections, and we will talk about some of those. Have you ever heard of this, the statement, "I'm a red letter Christian"? What that means is if you have a Bible and you open it in the Gospels, there's a lot of red letters. You know what those red letters are? They're Jesus' words, okay? So if somebody says, I don't really, you know, I don't pay attention to the other parts of the Bible. I really like the words of Jesus. I'm a red letter Christian. And usually that disparages the rest of the canon of Scripture. And I just want to focus on the ethical teachings of Jesus. That's what someone implies when they say they're a red letter Christian. I want you to know this morning, there is no one who taught more clearly and warned more perilously about hell than Jesus himself. If you just go to the red letters, you will find much and many warnings about hell. And so I want us to carefully hear what the Word of God is saying to us this morning so that we might be properly fearing God and understanding what we have as our hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace this morning to bring us together. And now I pray for everyone who is visiting with us, everyone who may be new either in this room or on the live stream. And Father, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit and that your Holy Spirit would do the work of penetrating hearts, of opening up ears, and of allowing people to see that these words are the very truths of God. I pray for that. And I pray that we would attentively listen to your word this morning. And now, Lord, may the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, O God, our King and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to look through each of these passages individually, and the first point that I want to make is this. This is a message for all people everywhere, all people everywhere. And I want to look at first at the book of Acts chapter 17. You should have an outline and you should have a scripture, so I want you to pay attention to the scriptures this morning. In Acts chapter 17, we find one of the greatest sermons that is preached in the New Testament, an evangelistic sermon. That means it's preached to non-Christians. You know, in this church, when I preach primarily to Christians. But Paul was preaching to non-Christians. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Acts comes right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. And it is sort of the biography of the early church. It describes what happens after Jesus ascends into heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then the apostles go out into the world and they preach the gospel. And so Paul is one of those apostles, and he is here in this city that you may have heard of, Athens, Greece. It's a pretty important city. It's sort of the center of Western civilization, okay? If you know the name Socrates or Socrates, I think, what was that? Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, those guys hailed from Greece, and Athens was the cultural center. Rome was the power center. That was where all the politics and the power were, but Athens was still very, very important from an intellectual standpoint. And so Paul goes to Athens, and it says that he looks around, and he sees idols. What are idols? These are gods that people worship. And he is not from Greece, he's not from Athens, so he sees them very easily. Like, it's very easy to recognize them. It's hard for us to see the idols that are worshipped in our day, okay? But if you were from another country and you were just dropped into Columbus, Ohio, it would be easy for that person to see, oh, this is what they worship, this is what is important to them. So for instance, if they were dropped at Easton, they would find, wow, these are vaunted worship spaces where people go and they have a piece of plastic and they exchange the plastic for the item and they go into debt and they feel really good. That's an idol, okay? Or maybe they go from Easton to take a CODA bus to campus on a Saturday morning and they see 100,000 raving lunatics. And what are they doing? They are screaming at these people they don't know. And they're really angry at the people who are wearing black and white. And they're crying when some things happen. And they're rejoicing when other things happen. And they would say, huh, that's an interesting idol. They would see people who are working like nonstop, and all they want is to get to the next level career-wise. And they would say, there's an idol. They would see people who are chasing their children around from event to event to event, and that's all they do, and they don't have time for anything else. And they would say, huh, that's interesting. That is perhaps an idol. Paul looked around the city of Athens, and he said, there are idols all over the place. And it said he was grieved. So what did he do, having compassion for these people? He stands up and tells the truth. And he preaches in a brilliant way. I mean, so incredible what he does. He takes the culture and he ties it to, he makes connections with the message of the gospel. So he says, look, he quotes their poets and their philosophers. And he says this, he says, as I was walking around Athens, I saw this idol to an unknown god. You know, like they're covering all their bases, just in case. Here's this unknown god. And then Paul says, I got great news. I'm going to tell you who this unknown God is. And he proceeds to share the good news of Jesus Christ. But the good news comes with an edge, does it not? Let's look at this. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Okay, we have all been ignorant. And God's overlooked a lot of our ignorance, hasn't he? All of it. I mean, he's been so patient with us. We have been, we sin every day. He overlooks it. He's patient with us. But there's coming a time when that patience will run out. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, that is Jesus. There's coming a time he will judge, and he will judge in righteousness. Paul says, all people everywhere. This is not for an ethnic group or a tribe. This is not for one particular people. This is for all people everywhere, right down to you and to me. Why does Paul share this? Because he knows that something is going to happen. He knows that Jesus is going to return as a warrior, king, judge. Jesus is returning bodily, literally, and when he does, he will conquer. If you would look in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, you will see a picture of Jesus that we don't often think about. And I want to go through this passage and just explain to you what's happening here. Revelation was written by one of Jesus's disciples, perhaps the one who was closest to him, a man named John. And John is at the end of his life. He's been tortured for his faith in Christ. He's been exiled to this island, Patmos. And while he's praying, he gets a vision from God of what is going to happen at the end. And this is what he sees. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And there's one sitting on it. Do you know that a white horse is a war horse? And in Roman times, you did not get to sit on a war horse unless you had conquered. You had to earn sitting on a war horse. Well, Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, and death at the cross and the resurrection. Amen? Amen. He has conquered. That is why he is sitting on the war horse. If you're familiar with the Christian calendar and you go to church, you know that every spring we have Easter, okay? And that week, that whole week leading up to Easter is called what? Holy Week, okay? And the Sunday before, we sort of recognize Jesus entering into Jerusalem. Does anybody know what that Sunday is called? Palm Sunday, okay? It's called Palm Sunday because Jesus is riding in and people are laying down their palms saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're worshiping him, although they very quickly split because he gets arrested, okay? Do you know what he's riding in on? It's a donkey. A donkey is not a very regal animal, okay? Not a lot of glory in sitting on an ass, okay? He's not coming back on a donkey. He's coming back on a war horse, and he is coming back to conquer. It says that he is faithful and true. He's faithful, meaning that he carried out his mission He has died for the sins of his people. He has rescued his people. He is faithful. He is also true. There is nothing that Jesus says that is not true. In fact, he is truth. John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is true. And he is coming in righteousness, it says. He judges and he makes war. He judges in righteousness means he never makes a mistake. He's not going to mess things up when you stand before him. He will know everything about you and he will judge in righteousness. And then it says he makes war. And I want you to, we don't like to think about this, Jesus, but Jesus is coming to war against Satan and against sin and against rebellious sinners who stand against him. He's coming to make war. It says his eyes are like a flame of fire in verse 12. He is absolutely serious and intent on what his business is. He is, that is a symbol of intensity, and it's the same description that John uses in Revelation chapter 1 verse 14 and Revelation chapter 2 verse 18. It's also the way that Daniel hundreds of years before in the Old Testament prophesied about the Son of Man coming. That's Jesus, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, Daniel 10:14. It says, on his head are many diadems. You know what a diadem is? It's a jewel, like in a crown. Crown expresses royalty. You're the king. The interesting thing about Revelation is that there are only two others who have diadems on their head, the beast and the dragon. The dragon is Satan. The beast is like a tool of Satan. They claim sovereignty in this world. They claim to be in charge. Jesus is coming to disavow them of that view. Liars and enemies of God may take the thrones of human authority sometimes, but Jesus is coming, and he is going to put an end to that forever and ever. It says that he has a name that no one knows but himself. In the Bible, if you know someone's name, you know them in a sense truly and fully. I don't think we are going to fully and truly know Jesus until we see him as he returns in all of this glory. The name that nobody knows but himself. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Do you know what that blood is? That's his blood at the cross, the blood of the sacrifice that he made for all of his people. It's dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The Word of God, the living Word, the eternal Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was not just human. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has lived forever and ever. He is the Logos, the eternal Word. And then it says in verse 14 that the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Do you know who those people are? They're angels, and they're Christians who have persevered until the end, who have been faithful until the last day of their lives. Brothers and sisters, you just have to keep going, okay? You don't have to accomplish everything you set out to accomplish. You don't have to be friends with everybody. There are some relationships you may not be able to repair, but if you're faithful to Jesus and you just keep going and he hasn't returned yet, you will be returning with him on a white horse. Now, to be clear, your white horse will not be as cool as Jesus' white horse. But you will be in white linen. Do you know what that means? That means you will have been purified from sin by the blood that Jesus' robe was dipped in. It says, from his mouth, Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will judge rightly with his mouth, speaking as the Word of God, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, a scepter that is a sign of authority. And then it says something very sobering and very scary. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Have you ever seen a winepress? Do you know what it does? It obliterates grapes. It smashes grapes. And the fury of the wrath of God against sin and rebellious sinners will, in some sense, be like this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Above all, I want to make sure that we see this Jesus. I want you to know that Jesus talked about this, and I want you to know that, you know, every Christmas, how do we celebrate Jesus? This baby born into the world, vulnerable, you know, utterly dependent on this teenage mom, Mary, and his stepdad, Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, Joseph. We want to see Jesus in that way because it's a miracle that the Son of God took on flesh. At Easter, we see Jesus as the battered and bruised, crucified Lord. Okay, and we see him resurrected. I want to press this to you that we ought to be thinking about the Jesus of Revelation 19 much more than we do. Because if we did, and we saw him in this way, we would very likely pay attention to his words a little bit better than we do. This is the Jesus who will be returning, and he is coming to judge. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and this is where we find something that is incredibly unpopular, but is just crystal clear. There are only two options. It is binary. There is only one place where you will go to experience eternal joy, and it is real, and it is eternal, and it is wonderful. It is the new heavens and the new earth. And we will get there in the coming weeks. We will talk about heaven, just exactly what it's, we don't know exactly what it's like, but the Bible gives us some clues. The other option is the horrific, terrible, disastrous option called hell. Real, eternal, terrible. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. What that means is that there is nowhere to hide from the judgment seat of Christ. Not earth and sky, they try to flee, they can't, they are there before him, and you and I will be there before him. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead. This is just an explanation that all of the dead who have ever died are going to stand before Christ. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I want to explain to you what the two books are. There's this one book of judgment, the book of life. The book of life is described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, as the Lamb's book of life. Why would it be called that? Who is the Lamb? It's Jesus. Jesus, when John the Baptist sees him in John chapter 1, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God because he died for us in our place as a sacrifice for us. In the Old Testament, lambs died and their blood was shed to atone for the sins of the people, but it could never work and they had to keep doing it. And then Jesus comes once and for all and he dies as the Lamb of God who was slain, and he has a book of life. And that book of life contains in it those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus alone for their salvation, not in anything else, not in their good works, not in being better than these other people or worse than me, nothing other than Jesus. And there are only two options, only two. Again, I remind you that Jesus talks about this more than anyone else in the Bible. And in the Bible, he says that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Jesus does. Weeping, sadness, gnashing of teeth, regret. It's a place where the worm does not die. It expresses eternality of hell. It's a place of fire indicating physical and spiritual pain. It is a place where God's wrath is laid out continuously on sin and on rebellious demons who were angels once who rebelled against him. Now, at this point, even thinking about this probably causes you to ask some questions. Questions like, how is this fair? How is God loving if this is what happens? I'll take three questions, two relating to fairness, one relating to the God of love. First of all, how is hell fair? How somebody does just, you know, the normal things that they do wrong. How could they be sent to hell for that? I want to suggest that if that is your perspective on this, you are looking at the Bible from a man-centered perspective and not a God-centered perspective. Because God's holiness is so serious and so incredible that anyone who is sinful, who gets around him, dies unless God does something extraordinary. When God revealed the law to the Israelites after he freed them from slavery in Egypt, he came to Mount Sinai, and there was smoke and lightning and darkness. And do you know what the people said? They said to Moses, "You go up on the mountain. We cannot come close to the holiness of God. We will not even touch the mountain. Animals could not touch the mountain or they would die. Why? Because God is that holy." The Ark of the Covenant was being taken into Jerusalem by King David hundreds of years later. And it looked like it was going to fall. And this guy named Uzzah, he held it, died immediately. And David was angry because he was just trying to protect the Ark of the Covenant. How could God kill him right there? And then David repented because God is so holy that anyone who touches it, touches the Ark, dies. I want you to see just how holy this God is. And we're so cavalier. We're so casual. We go about our religious like exercises and we put no thought into who we are worshiping. We are worshiping the God of the universe, the God who has been patient with sinners, but the God who promises and reveals to all that he is going to judge one day. That is the holy God of the universe. In fact, if you ask if hell is fair, the answer that the Bible gives is that hell is 100% fair for 100% of all people. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you, me, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's Satan. And Paul is saying that we all followed Satan at one point in our lives. You think, well, it's so weird. I've never done anything, worship Satan, anything like that. It doesn't matter. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the posture that all humans have, that we know better than God, and that we want to do what we want to do, and we don't want to listen to him. Every single one of us has taken that posture many, many times. Paul goes on. He says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We are under condemnation in our natural state, all of us. And hell, actually, according to the word of God, is fair for sinners. The sinning against an infinitely holy God is deserving of infinite punishment, in other words. And as much as we have a hard time seeing that, that is precisely what the Bible tells us. We deserve hell, every one of us. Here's the next question about fairness. What about, and then you can insert any hypothetical group you want. What about Muslims? What about sincere Hindus? What about people who believe something else? What about people who have never heard? What about the tribe in South America that hasn't heard the name of Jesus? What about them? How can this be fair? Well, to that, I want to say that is God sovereign and is God just and can we trust him with his judgments? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. God can reveal himself through Jesus Christ to anyone he wants to. He is not going to reveal himself through Muhammad or Buddha or any other false god. Okay, it's not going to happen. He has revealed himself through his only son, Jesus Christ. But that said, he can reveal himself to Jesus at any time. He might be revealing himself to you at this very moment, though you have, for I don't know how many years, turned away from him. If your uncle is in the ICU and he's near death and you are praying for him, who knows, but God will not send an angel to reveal Jesus Christ to your uncle and have him repent while he is in there unconscious. Who knows? God can do whatever he wants. And this should, first and foremost, cause us to feel tremendously burdened for those who we know and love and don't know Jesus. I have many people in my family who don't know Christ. I pray for them all the time. I hope for courage to share the gospel with them, and I have, and I hope that they come to know Jesus. But this question, what about this hypothetical group or that group, it often turns back to a kind of a deflection. And so regardless of the answer to that question, I want to turn it to you, because you do not live in a tribe in the heart of the South American jungle. You live here. You know the gospel. What will you do with the gospel, with the offer that you have been given? And one more question. How can a God of love send people to hell? If he's a God of love, how could that possibly be that he would send people who reject Jesus to hell? We need to know that first and foremost, it is our sin that damns us. It is our own sin. We all have rebelled against God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one, as Isaiah says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans says, every single one of us has. God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. He does not sit on the bench and we judge him. No, no, no. He is our judge. And we obey and humbly submit to what he says. We cannot say, as those who are sinners, how can you, God, send people to hell when we are bad and we are deserving of hell? Now, you may want a God who doesn't judge. You might think that that is what you want, but I want to tease out the implications of this. There's a theologian, his name was Miroslav Volf. He was Croatian, and he studied at Yale University and taught there. And he grew up during the conflict in Croatia, where there was unspeakable, horrific genocide, atrocities done all over the place, people dying, people being butchered and murdered. He grew up in that. He saw that. This is what he said about a God who doesn't judge. He said this: the only means of prohibiting violence among each other as humans is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. Nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Now, that will be unpopular with many, he writes, but it takes the quiet of a suburban home to believe in a God who does not judge. But in a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocents, that belief that God does not judge will invariably die, end quote. What's he saying? He's saying, like, it's easy for, like, let's say you just live in, I don't know, New Albany. We got laws, we respect each other, we mow our lawns, we take out our trash. We're not seeing people hacked to death. Now, I'm not saying there aren't very difficult issues that we all face and tragedies in life, but to think that God doesn't care and he's going to sweep it all under the rug, do you understand the implications of that? Do you know that that means that God wouldn't care about children who are abused by wicked people? Do you know that women are trafficked all the time in our world? And God would just, like, can you imagine worshiping a God who said, no big deal? That would be a pitiable God to worship. No. We worship a God before whom every single individual human being will stand and give an account for everything that they have done. And there will be justice. That is the God of the Bible, amen?
Amen.
That is the God of the Bible, and so I close with this. Heed the warning and receive the gift. I ask you to heed the warning and receive the gift. Look with me, okay? This is the good news. There's been a lot of bad news so far. We're coming to the great news. For the wages of sin is death, not only physical death, but eternal death in a terrible place called hell. But, this is a very important but, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news that though we deserve hell, we are given this free gift of heaven? Though we deserve condemnation, we have been given forgiveness. Though we deserve to be cast out, we have been brought in and adopted as sons and daughters if we would do one thing and one thing only. Not rely on our own goodness, but rely on the goodness of Jesus Christ and repent of our own sins. That is the greatest news you will ever hear in your life. That is the news that this confirmation class is building their lives on, I hope and pray. That is the news that every single one of us should rejoice in every day. So if you are a Christian and you are with us, I want to challenge you to do two things this morning. One, I want to challenge you to rejoice in the greatest gift you have ever been given. It is not the gift of your health. It's not the gift of your family. Those are wonderful gifts. The most incredible gift that you have been given, you do not deserve, and that is the gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. Rejoice in that gift. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
The second thing I want to challenge you to do, Christian brother or sister, is to hate your sin like God hates your sin. We are far too casual with our sins. We should not presume upon the grace of God. We should be so serious about our own desire to be holy, to be more like Jesus, that we are on our knees. We are weeping for our sinfulness. And we are turning those sins over to Jesus and then boldly trusting that they have been forgiven. So rejoice in Jesus. Take your sins seriously and repent of it. And then finally, for those who are here who are not Christians, if you are not a believer, today is the day. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter if you have rebelled, if you have done terrible things. Jesus will cover your sin if you would but repent and trust in him. The Bible says in Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't have a hard heart toward this, the greatest news that has ever been offered to you. Turn to Jesus. Repent of your sins. The time is now, right here and now. You can have the greatest gift of all. It's right here. All you need to do is offer your life to him, to repent of your sins and trust in this Jesus who so graciously gave his life so that you might have eternal life with him. He is returning and he is coming to judge. And if you want to be sure that that judgment will bring, yes, a little bit of fear and trepidation, but yes, forgiveness and everlasting joy, there is but one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus. I'm going to pray, and if you are on the live stream, if you are here in person, and you want to perhaps offer your life to Christ for the very first time, you want to repent of sin and trust in him, then I encourage you to just simply ask him as we silently pray. Let's pray together. Father, we are those people who so often take your holiness lightly. We fail to see how awesome you truly are. No wonder we go through the motions in worship. No wonder we read the Bible in a cursory way without really thinking about it. No wonder we are cynical sometimes. It's because we fail to see your holiness. We are sorry for this, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill us with the vision of who you actually, truly are, and that we would rejoice. That I pray that my brothers and sisters here this morning would rejoice in their salvation, and I pray that we would also hate our sin, repent of our sin, and by your grace become more like Jesus. And Father, I want to pray right now for anyone here who is not yet a Christian. And I want to give the opportunity, Lord, for them to cry out to you to do something very simple, but that will change their lives and the trajectory of their eternities, and that is to repent of their sins and to offer themselves to you, Jesus, by faith, trusting in you, and then laying off all of the things that keep them from you and following you as best they can, not perfectly, but increasingly. And I pray that if anyone here on the live stream wants to do that right now, I just offer this as a time of silence for them to do so right now. Oh Lord, do what only you can do. Draw people to you. And I pray that if anyone has a new heart this morning, has been born again, I pray that they would. I know that there is a party going on in heaven because your word says that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. And I pray that they would also share with me, share with someone that they have been born again, because I want them to be equipped to walk with you, to be discipled, to grow in their faith. Lord, we thank you so much for the cross and the resurrection and that Jesus is returning one day to end, to wipe away every tear from your people's eyes and to make all things new and to cast all evil and wickedness away. Thank you for that promise. And Father, hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.